Man, so today we continue in our new series on the solas. So kicking it off with sola scriptura is what is before us tonight. Again, Pastor Adam opened us last week with a bit of a history of the Middle Ages a bit, looking at the ecclesiological side of some of the mess with the papacy and kind of the breakdown of the church, which is what led to the Reformation. And so today I'm given the option or the opportunity to begin with sola scriptura. For it is from scripture that we begin to unpack a lot of what the Reformation meant and also the foundation for the rest of the solas. Where do we derive these teachings from? Where do we derive faith alone from? Grace alone from? Christ alone? You must have a source from which to derive these teachings. And so that is the scriptures. And so as we unpack this, I want to begin with a brief history. Why scripture is so important to us. And again, it's a theme that echoes throughout history, is this reliance on the scriptures to teach and inform the faith. But for a long period of time, the issue arose is that there was a degree to which scripture got lost in the fact of the illiteracy of the age. So again, it wasn't a very literate culture. And so with that, you saw the rise of art and icons. Throughout church history, we begin to see churches become painted with scenes from scripture so that people could understand the general idea through art. Again, it took on its own reverence, and as all things do, what began as purposeful becomes sacrilegious in many ways, as scripture got lost to traditions. So the scriptures themselves began to be sacrificed for traditions as the church itself transformed over time. Also along the way is we have the standardization of one translation that becomes primary. So again, we have the translation of the Greek and Hebrew texts into Latin in the late 4th, early 5th centuries by Jerome. Okay, Jerome of Jerusalem becomes a very important figure. Again, Jerome is not a bad figure. Everyone gives him a bad rap just because of the Vulgate. He's actually a very important church father who was very knowledgeable about the scriptures and was passionate about the scriptures. In many ways, Jerome is the John Wycliffe or the John Huss of his day, translating the Bible into his people's language. So he wanted the Romans to be able to read the Bible in Latin because they spoke Latin. So again, now how that's abused over many, many years may be very similar to how some KJVers treat the current scriptures, as if they themselves are the only inspired word of God, because the KJV is God's only true word, and if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. So, if you've met those KJVers, they do exist. It's weird. But that's the idea. So, the scriptures were translated into Latin for the good of the people, and again, over time, it is abused and becomes the only true divine language. And so part of what Adam unpacked a little bit for last week was some of the history, and we talked about the destruction of Constantinople. Now, what's important is Constantinople's destruction is one of the greatest tragedies and one of the greatest victories for the church. So it's a tragedy because, again, this great Christian beacon of life to what ultimately was the East is destroyed. But in so doing, all of the Greek texts, because, again, so Rome, Vulgate, Latin, we don't care about the Greek. That's unnecessary. Those darn Easterners can keep their silly Greek texts. We have the Latin, the true word of God. But with the destruction of Constantinople, all the Greek texts, all the Greek fathers, all of that entire history is packed up and shipped west. The Vatican will happily take it all at that point. So lots of churches in the West start to get Greek manuscripts, start to read the text for the first time in these different Greek originals, which begins to transform their understanding. So they're no longer just reading the interpretation. So they're not just reading the Latin Vulgate, but they're reading what did the early church believe and what are the Greek original, as close to original manuscripts actually said. And that began to transform the world as they see what does scripture truly teach. And does scripture, okay, does tradition align with scripture? And again, that's one of the things that you have the 95 theses, this giant list that we have that starts the Reformation is ultimately a list of how the church, just traditions, have deviated from the scriptures as Luther pored over the scriptures to see how they aligned with the church's traditions and then saw that the traditions had become distorted. And so this becomes the beginning of this transformation that leads us to the reality that we see today, the importance of Scripture. So again, that unpacks a little bit of the history. We'll work through some of the modern applications of that a little bit later in a few weeks when we get to the end of our series. But I wanted to set that foundation. So kind of highlighting some of the important history behind sola scriptura before we turn to the word today and just unpack Scripture's pointed discussion on the Scriptures and why the Scriptures are so important to us and what we get from the study of God's word. So, of course, does anyone want to guess what text we are going to go to? There we go. Is there another text besides 2nd? There are lots of other texts. I will highlight some of them. But we want a concise one, very to the point. It is 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. That is the text before us tonight as we are encouraged in this discussion on the Scriptures and the reality of the Scriptures' importance to us as a church and as individuals. So the Scriptures as foundational. So again, as you turn to 2 Timothy, this is Paul's second letter written to Timothy, encouraging him. Okay, this is believed to be the last letter of Paul. This is Paul's last hurrah, encouraging Timothy to live out the faith well and to fulfill his mission, to do the ministry he's been called to. Paul's time is done. He's been poured out as a drink offering. He's finished. Peace out, Timothy, keep going, okay? And so in this final letter, he gives Timothy a series of different encouragements on living out the faith, on preaching the gospel, and so he reminds him time and time again of living out the faith well, and part of it is this reminder of the importance of the word of God, to proclaim the word. And in chapter 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so what Paul here is encouraging Timothy, and in so doing encouraging the church throughout every generation, is the importance of the Scriptures for shaping us individually and corporately. And so the first part that he encourages and reminds them is the fact that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's foundational for our understanding that these are not the whims of man. Scriptures aren't just randomly written down based on how men felt like talking about God. Paul is encouraging them to remember that these are the words of God to his people. The Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, if you will, in a Greek setting, first five books breathed out by God to instruct the people of Israel who their God is, who saved them out of Egypt, telling their entire history, telling the history from Genesis, their creation, all the way through to the proclamation that they are about to enter the promised land, the death of Moses and the institution of Joshua. That tells their foundational story, the law, okay? It's also why it's called the law, the Torah, the first five, Pentateuch, that is the first five. These all are breathed out by God. Moses didn't just sit down like, well, what should I include about the Red Sea? Like, we walked through it, we sang a song, it was a good song. Miriam danced, that was weird, but I'm going to write it in there. Like, there's a reality that these were things that God inspired and breathed out for them to be written. So as the Holy Spirit carried them along, they wrote them accordingly. And then we see that again, go throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the reminders of the prophets, the different things that they were prophesying, both to the people and to the future. These are all things that God was teaching and leading them to write. So again, we see this in Peter, or in 2 Peter, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. They weren't just making it up as they went along. Again, the gospel writers aren't just making it up. Their firsthand accounts or connected to them. Of course, we have Matthew, who is an apostle. Okay, Matthew, the tax collector, also known as Levi, was with Christ. Then we have Mark. Does anyone know who Mark's gospel is from? Peter. So again, he gives us Peter's firsthand account because Mark is Peter's second in Rome. Okay, he ends up in Rome with Peter, becomes his second in command, writes his. Luke travels with the apostles. He becomes their historian, if you will, thus giving us also the book of Acts. Okay, so as the Spirit leads him, of course, John is John, the beloved, the one who ran faster than Peter, in case you need to know all those details. There is a little bit of character also in it. It's not just a robot writing. There are some personality quirks in there as well. Okay, they don't just robot Holy Spirit work. That is the influence of the Holy Spirit that leads them to write, inspires their writing. Okay, but you do see the little bit of personality in their writings as well. So as God uses them. And so each of these things they are being reminded of. Paul is reminding Timothy, us also reminding us of the impact and necessity that are reminded that these things are written by God. And it's not just that they're written by God, but they are written by God for a purpose. They are profitable. They are of good value. Okay, so these things are not of no value. But let me go back a second. Sorry, I skipped a whole portion. It's an important part. The meaning of the inspired work. So we use the word breathed out, also inspired. Inspired is the fancy term. Okay, that's inspired by God. And it has five historic uses. So historically, we talk about the inspiration of Scripture in this way in five distinct ways. First, therefore, it is inerrant. If it is breathed out by God, it is inerrant. You might have heard about this. Again, we'll deal with the whole inerrancy controversy when I do Semper Reformanda in 5 weeks. But for now, just the basic idea that it is without error. The Holy Spirit leads them, so they write. If it is written by God and by the Holy Spirit, it is therefore without error in its original writings and intent. Also, if it is the inspired word of God, then it is authoritative. So it has authority. So with it carries the weight of God's word. Okay, so it should be taken with a seriousness. Okay, for it is God who sets the agenda over his word. It is also clear, okay, that in the word of God, God can be easily understood. Okay, he's not shrouded in some type of mystery. The scriptures themselves clearly articulate who God is. Also, therefore, it highlights that it is necessary. It is the means by which people come to know God. Okay, you cannot know God fully and truly apart from Scripture. It's not possible. You need the revelation of God to fully know who God is. And not only is it necessary, it is also sufficient. It also lacks nothing that is necessary to know and believe God for who God is. Now, there'll be lots of disagreement on how this all works out. There's a reason why there was a Reformation. There's a reason why there are, last time I think, 200 and something denominations in the United States alone. There's a reason we have disagreements. But on the core principles, there tends to be unity. Okay, there tends to be a unity on the foundational truths of the gospel, foundational truth of who God is, the foundational outworking of the scriptures. Okay, usually most of our controversies will come over interpretations of that revealed word. Okay, but in its core, it is these things. It is without error. It is authoritative. It is clear, necessary, and sufficient. Okay, so those are the five big historical categories that this all fits in. When you're unpacking scripture, when we say breathed out by God, all of these things are wrapped up in that simple word. So if you hear someone say that's the inspired word, that is what they mean. So all those things are carried in that one phrase. Make sense? Inerrant, authoritative, clear, necessary, sufficient. If you like, feel free to pick up a systematic theology and read to your heart's content on all five of those categories in very large paragraphs. They're fun. They are good. This is not sarcasm. They are fun to read. Bobbing's got three different versions of systematic theology. I encourage you to get all three. Work your way up. So he's a very old dead guy, but very good writer. So we move through the text. Then he says that it is profitable. Okay, so he's teaching us here that the text is profitable, and it's profitable for four different things. It teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, and it trains us for righteousness. Okay, so again, as we get to the first one, it teaches us. So scripture offers us instruction that builds endurance and encourages hope, is what Romans tells us. So the scriptures will give us endurance. It will teach us how to withstand the world that we live in. It will persevere us in the faith. So we study the scriptures and instructs us how to live. Okay, encourage us in the midst of suffering. Again, you read 1 and 2 Peter, in the midst of suffering, be encouraged This is what Peter is encouraging them in the reading of Scripture, in persevering. Okay, the Scriptures guides us. Okay, God's word also functions to admonish us in wisdom, is what we see in Colossians. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. So through the word of God, we're able to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. When we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the idea is to use the word of God to encourage one another through song we have in Colossians. So the Lord's law also makes us wise. Okay, so you teach to become wise. Do you generally become wise by just blindly wandering through life? No, it usually involves action. It involves putting your mind to the task of thinking, examining, and deciding, and making a decision. Okay, life leads to wisdom as you put things to the test. Okay, and the Scriptures open our eyes to see what is the wise way of living. The entire book of Proverbs is this contrast between the life of the wise and the life of the fool. Okay, so if you unpack Proverbs, it's walking through the what is the difference of how to live wisely. It's not just the book of Proverbs, there's actually an entire wisdom section. So unpacking the book of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon also listed in here, and Job most commonly are the four. And they all unpack different ideas of wisdom, okay? And they make you think. If you really want to struggle and work through Scripture, read all four of them. You got to think a little bit. What is the purpose of Song of Solomon? That's a fun question. Work it through with wisdom. So Ecclesiastes, everything is meaningless. That's the big takeaway, right? Just meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Where is the wisdom? Again, it ends with fear God and keep his commandments. This is the end of the matter. But there's so much to unpack in these books of what does it mean to be wise. And the Scriptures teach us how to be wise. You don't have to read Plato and Aristotle to try to find wisdom. The Scriptures themselves teach us wisdom, and they teach us how to think and to live. So the Scripture is profitable for wisdom. It shows us how to live this out. It helps us develop a true, deep spiritual understanding of who God is. And so in the Scriptures, in the teaching of Scriptures, we learn about the character of God. Okay, as you study the whole of Scripture, you see who God is. You learn about his wrath. You learn about his grace. You learn about his mercy. You learn about his justice. You learn about his righteousness. You learn about all these things. Okay, we're given the gift of the knowledge as revealed in Scriptures. Teach us again about the works of God and the lives and the work of God in the lives of the saints. Again, it's one of the beauties of Scripture is that you get an up-close personal look of God's work with the saints. And the saints aren't great. It's one of the beautiful parts about one of the things that highlights, usually we point to, is the reality of Scripture is the fact that most of the people in it aren't good people. Like, usually you want to paint them all as the best of whatever they are. If you look at a lot of history, they try to make their primary people perfect. Scripture is very clear that most of these people are not great, aside from two. I've only ever really gotten two. I can go Daniel. I can't find anything at fault in Daniel, unless I'm missing something. Daniel's pretty good. Enoch, nothing's really written about him, so I guess Enoch's right. He walked with God and then was not. Like, after that, everyone's got little blemishes. Even Elijah, who God takes up in a whirlwind, like 5 minutes earlier, was complaining that everyone hates him and just wants to die because God doesn't like him, the world doesn't like him, can God just kill me already? He had a little bit of a moment. He had a second there. And God was with him and rebukes him and goes, I got a bunch of other saints beside you. Calm down. Like, that's the reality of the saints. And God shows us their faults to teach us of how God deals with people in the midst of their struggles and their faults. These are all revealed through the Word. The Word teaches us this. We don't need people to just go, well, God may kind of work like this with sin. Scripture shows us how God works with sinners that are his. Also, how God works with sinners that are not his. Both are revealed. We talked about that a little bit this morning's sermon. There's judgment and there's salvation. Those are your options. You will know God in one of two ways. So it teaches us the reality of sin, teaches us what sin is, how God deals with sin, teaches us salvation, it teaches us the gospel, it teaches us about the return of Christ, that he will return. We will leave it there. So these are all things we see in Scripture, and unpack the rest as you go. There's also lots of questions on it. But this big picture, it teaches us a lot. So Scripture is foundational for our understanding of God, ourselves, and life in the kingdom. So we must dive into it. We must approach Scripture as something needing to be absorbed. Now, I'm going to say this in a couple ways, because first I want to highlight the fact that one thing that if people know me, I like to highlight, if it can't be said for all time throughout the church, history of the church, it can't be said as authoritative. So Scripture is one of those ways that this becomes an interesting caveat. Almost everyone in here as a believer has been told to be a good believer, you must read your Bible every day. Can that be said about the church throughout history for all time? No. So does every Christian have to have read the Bible every single day to have been a good Christian? No. However, here's my caveat. Here's my point. I'm not going to say you have to be a good Christian and read the Bible. But point in fact, Scripture also highlights you are held accountable for the good gifts God gives you. So we are not in a random 8th century village in England with no Bible, but prayer and a priest. They are therefore held based on what God has given them. We have, I don't know how many Bibles are in my office, 15 maybe. 12 different translations. Then I got logos. There's a whole nether list of how many I have. I'm left with very limited excuses to not studying the Scripture and studying God. So that would be my caveat on the, I usually don't hold things as like, well, if it can't be said throughout church history, it can't be said. Also, we're held accountable for the things God has given us. So this is a talent thing. You've been given 5. You've been given 10. Read your Bibles. So that's my point. That was my little aside. So, but that's the picture, because it teaches us. It teaches us who God is. Also why we should be encouraged, thus why the reformers were so encouraged, to try to get the Bible printed. The printing press came at the same time as the Reformation. The push for literacy, education was a big push amongst Christians. We're the ones who like education. So we're the ones who started universities and schools, because we want people to read and to think and to apply these things to their lives. So reading was essential to the Christian faith. Okay, Sunday school started to teach people how to read and to read the Bible. Okay, so it's important. We have this rich treasure. Do we treasure it richly? So that is the encouragement. So it teaches us, therefore we should want to be taught. A disciple is one who learns. So we should be learning. So also then the other 3 points is it reproves us. Okay. It penetrates and discerns our thoughts and intentions. Okay, so it doesn't leave us stagnant. Okay, so if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit working through you as you read the Word, it should not leave you stagnant. Okay, the Scriptures are there to penetrate our hearts, discern our thoughts and minds, and lead us more and more into our knowledge of God and the rebuking of the sins that lie in us. Okay, so it convicts us. Okay, it pierces the heart of man. Okay, so this is all part of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to do this. Okay, so it shapes our lives. Okay, it's how we know sin. This is Paul's point in Romans. He would not have known the sin of coveting if it was not for the law that told him that coveting was a sin. It reveals sin. It reproves him of his sin. Okay? It's one of the essential parts of Scripture. It reproofs us, and then it corrects us. Not only does it tell you you're wrong, it tells you how to be right. So this is the reproof and correct. When it pierces you, it points out your sinfulness. It points out how you are in error, but it does not leave you there, but rather points you in the right direction. So believers become doers of the Word. It gives us the way to live the faith. Okay, it gives us the way to live out the faith. It lives us, teaches who. It teaches us how the gospel shapes us. Okay, so it's not simply that you have repented and believed, and in so doing, you repent and believe and then are transformed to live. Okay, so as we see our sin for what it is, we're then called to live it out well. It also has direct instructions, such as the thief should no longer steal, but rather should work so that he can give to the poor. Picture of you once took from, now give to. Picture of how you should live this out. Okay, they talk about the same thing when we get to the text on communion that we hear every single time when we do communion. We always quote 1 Corinthians, and in it talks about the rich not coming to eat food. Like, eat while you're at home so that those who don't have the food can come eat at communion. Not that you don't partake of communion, but don't come to fill your faces. So when you read, one of the things that they're eating and taking an unworthy matter is literally they're just showing up and ignoring everyone else and shoving their face full of food. Because it's free food. The rich are going to eat their fill, is this picture. So there is a reproof and a correction. So don't eat at home and then come. Okay? So it doesn't just simply leave you with don't, but how then to. Okay? So it's important to see that combination. So it's always fun to say, stop sinning. Okay, and then what? Just stop. There's often, Scripture has a remedy and an application for the opposite. Okay, we kind of did that a little bit with our Vice Virtue sermon series. Kind of highlighted the opposites, how this can be lived out differently. Similar, again, how Scripture points us in these directions. Then ultimately, it trains us for righteousness. Okay, so it gives us, therefore, the means to grow in righteousness. So guarding one's way according to God's word and storing it in one's heart prevents sin. So again, Psalm 119. Again, all of Psalm 119, you can just read about the wonder and beauty that is the word of God in song over and over and over again. It's a wonderful, beautiful psalm. It's a lot to unpack. Could do an entire year sermon series just on Psalm 119, each of the different letters. But this idea of the beauty of the scripture that we stored in our hearts that we might not sin against God. So it reveals sin. It leads us away from sin as we know God's word. It trains us. So believers are to long for the pure spiritual nourishment that comes from it, as we see in 1 Peter. And also it is important for the training of spiritual progress. So it is what builds us up. So we run the race. To run the race, to keep the faith, to train in it is to study it. Okay, to study it and be shaped by it. And so it does all this, as we see, for the purpose of equipping us to be saints. Because it creates a complete Christian. That's how the text ends. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So his final admonition is, what does the scripture do? It does these things. So it's inspired, it has a purpose, and that purpose ultimately is to create a complete Christian, to create a complete believer. So as we dive into it, we will lack nothing that we need to know God and to live out the faith. Okay, it equips you for every good work. So again, it's not just about head knowledge. That is also what is essential at the end of this admonition. Paul doesn't just end to Timothy, so that you will be complete in all your knowledge. Good job. It's not. The reason we know God, the reason we study his word, is so we can then do it. So you're equipped now to go do good works, to now go live out the faith. It is not simply there for you to know more things. Because what also is interesting, and this is one of the things that my Old Testament seminary professor, Dr. Heath Thomas, I'll always remember our second day of class. We were studying critical theory. Fancy word for people who really know their Bibles and say how the Bible's not authoritative. That's a summation of how critical theory works. There's much more to that. That's going to be my very simple explanation. But he's talking to our class, and people are like, oh, well, they're all just dumb and da-da-da. And he's the first, he's like, if you talk to a critical scholar, they have read their Bible more this week than you have in the last year. He's like, most of the ones that work at Duke, again, we were in North Carolina. He's like, the guys that work at Duke and UNC have read their Bibles more this week than you have in probably the last year. They know it inside out. He's like, the guys that I work with and debate with, they know the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew better than I do half the time. Like, these guys are not idiots. They just have no working of the Holy Spirit in them. Like, they can read the Bible. They read the Bible all the time. It's an intellectual exercise. Like, and he's like, and the guys he works with, like, they don't hate God. They just have no relationship with him. They find it enjoyable to just look at all the scriptures and how the Hebrew's constructed. He's like, gives you some weird syntax. Like, these guys read dead languages because it's an enjoyable activity. Like, they don't want to know God more. They just want to know themselves more and how smart they can be. He's like, but they know cognitively the scripture is better than you do. But they have no impact. The Holy Spirit has done nothing on their lives. It has no impact on them. It's like, but they don't not know it. So it's not simply about, you don't read the scripture just to know it more. They read it simply for a head knowledge, not to know the one behind the words. When we read the scriptures, it's not simply to know more of the words. When you memorize scriptures to know it, it's to know the God who wrote them. It's to know the God in and behind the text. It is to know who he is in this, to grow in a relationship with the author of the text, not to be amazed at his writing, but to know the one who wrote it. And so that is the idea. So we know it, we know him, and in knowing him, we then live it out. We live out the good works it has instructed us in. So that, my friends, is sola scriptura today. So that is what we have. Swinney, let me stop timer. Done. So questions, comments, charges of heresy.